in the Gospel of John and chapter 18, continuing our studies this morning. We are getting towards the end. And in this chapter, Jesus is arrested and he is brought to judgment. The things that stand out in this chapter are numerous. For example, here is the Son of God. Here is the man who is God in human flesh. Here is the one who made heaven and earth. Here is the one who, Scripture tells us, upholds the universe by his word of power. Here is the one who, by his grace, maintains our lives. Here is the one before whom we one day must stand and give an account of our lives at the final judgment. And yet what happens to him? He is betrayed by one of his disciples. He is denied by another of his disciples. He is slapped across the face by an officer. He is ridiculed by the high priest. The Roman governor doesn't know what to make of him. And when the Roman governor says, "I'll let someone go. Shall I let Jesus go?" And they all cry out, "No, not this man, but Barabbas, a robber." What are we to make of this? It's ridiculous. Let's consider it another way. You have a man, a fine, upstanding man, smartly dressed, washed, manicured, hair perfect. He is a medical man. He is well known for what he does for the good of his patients. People queue up, not because they have to queue up, but because they want him to care for them. He is a pillar of his community. In every way he does what is right. In every way possible he helps people and does them good. And then there is a tramp. And this tramp wears tatty old clothes. The soles of his shoes are falling off. He doesn't smell. He stinks. The stench of urine is ever upon him. He clearly has not seen a bath for very many years. His hair is all thick and matted. It is disgusting. His beard is grossly overgrown and full of last week's meal. This man is foul-mouthed. This man mistreats people. He mistreats children. He goes places and demands that people give him money and food. He demands money for alcohol so he can get drunk because he thinks he will forget all his troubles. He is generally an unpleasant person. Suppose a poll was conducted of this village, and the two candidates were this medical man and this tramp. Who do you think would win the vote? And I think it's very obvious. Very obvious indeed. It would be the medical man. He's done such good. He's such a pleasant man. He's such a nice man. And he's clean. Whereas this man has done nothing. He stinks. He's disgusting. He's foul. We want nothing to do with him. It's obvious, isn't it? That's the way the vote would go. And that would be the basis of the vote. So why on earth, when given the option, of voting between the creator of the universe, who not only created the universe, but sustains it, and sustains the very lives of those who uttered these words, when given the option between him and a robber, they choose the robber. No, not this man, but Barabbas. It's totally irrational. It is totally sinful. Remember what Jesus said, that people would hate him without a cause. And they did. And it's shown very clearly here that they went for the unpleasant, for the robber, rather than the Prince of Life. It's totally irrational. And it is just what you would expect from sinful human beings. Why is it that people continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it they persist in unbelief? Why is it that they continue to use his name inappropriately? Why do they blaspheme? It is because they are sinners. And in this case, it doesn't matter whether they're clean or dirty. It doesn't matter whether they're medical men or whether they're tramps. They are still sinners, and they demonstrate that fact by their attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then there are two aspects of this chapter that this morning I want us to concentrate on. I want us to look at two men and the two acts of those two men, the two consequences of those acts, and the two final results. So let's look at the first man. In verse 2 of chapter 18, and Judas, who betrayed him. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. We can ask the question why he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us really know. The scripture does not give us the details. But we can come to certain suggested conclusions. Now, these are merely my opinion, but for what they're worth, I give them to you. I would suggest to you that Judas had a particular view of the function of the Messiah. That Judas perhaps could be referred to as a zealot, although he's not described as such, but it is quite possible that he had adopted their ideas. The Jews were suffering under the heel of the Roman Empire, and they wished to be delivered. And they read in the Old Testament about the Messiah, one who would come and deliver them. And they were looking for this Messiah to come, to drive the Romans out, and to restore Israel to its former glory that it had under David and under Solomon. Now we know that the disciples followed Jesus because they believed him to be the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says to Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say this, some say that, some say the other. "Yes, but what do you think?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I don't believe that was merely Peter saying, "This is what I think." I think he was speaking for all of them. We all believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is why they continued to follow Jesus. You remember back at the end of chapter 6 when many of the disciples left and Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Will you too go away?" And the response came back, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." So they believed that he was the Messiah, but what did they understand that the Messiah was? What did it mean to say that Jesus is the Christ? And I would suggest to you, as a possibility, that Judas had a wrong view of what the Messiah was. Rather than someone who was coming to deliver people from sin and death and hell, Judas viewed Jesus as someone who was coming to deliver the Jews from Rome. And as Judas had been observing the things that Jesus said and as he thought about what he was saying about the kingdom of heaven. He understood these words in a political sense and not a spiritual sense. If only he had heard Jesus saying these words before he chose to betray him, things might have been different. Verse 36, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." If Judas had heard those words, or if he had understood the many things Jesus had said before that said essentially the same thing, then he would have realized Jesus was not a politician. Jesus was not coming as a military figure to throw out the Romans. Jesus came with a spiritual intent. But Judas perhaps was getting somewhat frustrated. Nothing was happening. Where was Jesus' army? Where were the weapons they were going to use? How on earth could he destroy the Romans? Unless perchance he thought that Jesus was going to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Romans. And so could it be that Judas, in his frustration, wanted to provoke Jesus to an insurrection against Rome? And Judas' thought was, this is what I'll do. I will betray him so that when he's arrested, then he will be forced to fight. Certainly we know that when Judas discovered that they were going to kill Jesus, that was not at all his intention. We read, for example, in Matthew chapter 27, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver." I don't think he wanted Jesus dead. I think he wanted a different response. And when he saw that Jesus was not going to fight, then he was full of remorse. And the result of his remorse, his regret, was sadly not repentance. He just felt extremely guilty. He felt bad. He felt he had done a bad thing. He was responsible. What could he do about it? Well, he returned the money. He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. Now, you always have to be careful when you point out words that are used and the differences between words. But when we read that Judas was filled with remorse, the Greek word is metamelomai, which means to have a change of purpose. It does appear sometimes to be used in the same sense as the Greek word metanoia, which is translated repentance, which is a change of mind. So we must be careful not to put too much significance in this, but I believe that it is significant that Judas was not metanoia, he wasn't repentant, he was metamelomai, he was remorseful. And you grieve because of the consequences of your thoughts, words, or deeds, but you are not repentant. And we live in a society today where people are full of remorse when they get caught, but very few are repentant. The prisons are full of remorseful people. But if you ask them, "What was your crime?" they will not say, I robbed someone, I attacked someone, I killed someone. That's not their crime in their eyes. Their crime is, I got caught. And when I get out next time, I will plan things better so I don't get caught. They're full of remorse, but they're not repentant. If someone is repentant, they would say, "What is my crime? This is my crime." And I'll say what it was. "And I was wrong to do that crime. And when I get out, I will not do that crime again. That's repentance. Acknowledging that you're wrong. Changing your mind about your crime. Be filled with remorse is merely to feel bad about the fact that you got caught. You're still determined that if you get another opportunity, you'll do the same. And so we see here this man who betrayed Jesus. For whatever reason, it was a foolish one. He was filled with remorse and he committed suicide. If only he'd repented. You can hear stories, perhaps you know of stories, where people have done something has happened, and they're so full of remorse that they decide to take their lives. There's a story I read of someone who was standing on the ledge of a very tall building, threatening to throw themselves off. Someone below shouted up and saying, "Wait! Don't do it!" They ran up the stairs, and they said to the person, "Don't jump. Jesus loves you." They jumped because they were full of remorse. And they thought to themselves, "Oh, woe is me. Such a bad person I am. And now you tell me that Jesus loves me. Well, that just makes it worse." Perhaps you know that sometimes people go into prisons. They might go as counsellors, they might go as evangelists. And they meet some of the prisoners, and talking to them, the prisoner says, "I don't know why you bother with me. I am such a wretch. I am such a wicked person. I am so dreadful, you really should not bother with me." And the person they're speaking to says, No, you're really not that bad." That is the last thing they should say. When someone says to you, I'm a rotten sinner," when someone says to you, "I'm wicked," you should never say, no, you're wrong," because they know that. They're just telling you the truth. You should say, "Well, that's very interesting. Tell me, why do you think that? Is it that God has been working upon their consciences, working upon their hearts, awakening them to their true state?" Don't tell someone that they're not experiencing what they know they are experiencing. You work with that, and you say to them, "Well, good, because that's exactly what the Bible says about you." You probably find that you had a very shocked expression on their face, because they would not be expecting that. Perhaps the reason they've said, "Oh, I'm such a dirty, rotten, wicked person," is because they want you to tell them, "Oh, no, you're not, you're really a nice person." And that's what they really want to hear. And so really, they haven't been worked upon by God. Really, they haven't got a true estimate of themselves. They are just seeking sympathy. They are seeking to have their own false views and understandings of themselves to be bolstered, instead of seeking what God has said and saying, "But God says we're sinners. And I am a sinner who needs forgiveness." And so often it can lead to people just wallowing in remorse and self-pity, and it never leads to repentance. But then we have a second man in this chapter. We have Simon Peter. Verse 10 implies that Simon Peter, to some degree, also had a wrong view of Jesus' kingdom, because there Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall not drink the cup which my Father has given me." In another gospel, Jesus says, "Could I not call down legions of angels to protect me if I so wished? But I must be about my Father's work. I have a job to do." But Peter goes into the courtyard where Jesus is being tried, and three people say to him, "You're Jesus' disciple, aren't you?" And three times, another gospel tells us with an oath, he says, "I am not." And he'd forgotten that earlier that evening, Jesus had said to him,
before the cock crows, you say you'll die for me? Before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times.
Oh, never!
And what happened? Before the cock crowed, 3 times, Peter denied that he had anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened then? We read in John just that the cock crowed, but again back in Matthew we read about how Peter responded in chapter 26 and verse 75. It's the last verse of the chapter. Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the cock crows you will deny me 3 times. Then he went out and he wept bitterly. He was full of remorse. But was he filled with remorse because of the consequences of what he had done? No, I think it's clear he was filled with remorse and repentance because of what he had done. He knew he had done wrong, not because of the consequences, but because he knew it was wrong. If only more people could understand this. Things aren't wrong just because of their consequences. There are some things that are just plain wrong, no matter what the consequences that follow may be. But we know that Peter repented. He did not fill himself with self-pity and kill himself. He repented because he went back and he joined the other disciples. And although they were all still filled with fear because of the Jews, yet still he associated with them. And on the first day of the week, he went to the tomb with John. And he went in and he saw the grave clothes and realized that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And we are told by Paul that Jesus appeared to Peter. Does he appear to lots of other people? But he appeared to Peter. It's not recorded except in 1 Corinthians 15. And we can believe that the Lord Jesus was very gracious as Peter wept. I'm sure he did. And said, Lord, I was wrong. I should not have done that. I should have been bold and stood up. But I did exactly as you said I would, because you knew my heart. You knew what I was really like. You knew I could not stand up to that test. I am sorry, Lord. Forgive me. And the Lord forgave him. And Peter was restored, because we read in the last chapter of John, in chapter 21 and verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to me, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, 3 denials, 3 questions about his love. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And then he tells him about the death that he is going to experience. So Peter denied, was remorseful, repented, and was restored. So what's the relevance of this to us? Well, how do we respond when we face opposition? When things aren't going the way we want them to go? How do we respond when we're with a group of people and they're laughing and joking and they're telling crude jokes, they're blaspheming? How do we respond when things are thrown at us by the world around? The world is throwing things at us all the time. It's a totally different situation from what it was 100, 200 years ago. 200 years ago, the king could die, and you might not hear about it for weeks. If the queen died today, we wouldn't hear the end of it. You wouldn't hear the weather forecast. You wouldn't hear whether thousands of people have been killed in an earthquake somewhere in the world. You wouldn't hear if there had been a complete slaughter of East Timorese. All you'd hear would be the Queen, the Queen, the Queen. been totally sick of it. We know what is going to happen when she does die, because we've had it with Diana. It's going to be dreadful. Sad, yes. But from the media, wall to wall obituaries. It's almost worth emigrating, just for that period. It's difficult to avoid the world thrusting things at us all the time, and thrusting at us the attitude that we must conform to the world. As we like to be well thought of by others, we don't like confrontation. We like people to think we're nice people to get on with. And the people might think that, well, we don't want religious nutcases, we don't want Bible bashers, we don't want those dreadful evangelicals. And this is an evangelical church. Unfortunately, the media has changed the meaning of the word evangelical. In the eyes of the world, the word evangelical means someone who is away with the fairies, someone who is irrational, someone who, when they meet together like this, they spend all the time singing choruses endlessly and waving their arms in the air all the time. And generally you're having a whoopee time, but they're really a bunch of idiots. That's what the media tells the world evangelicals are. Because the media can't tell the difference between evangelical and charismatic. Because they are a world apart. And so we are constantly being misportrayed. As ever, Christians have been misportrayed. You want to read about the believers who lived 1,000 years ago. You open a book on church history, and you have to turn to those pages that talk about the most disgusting heretics, who have the most abominable practices. These were the believers of the day. Because the media of the time, that is the Roman Catholic propaganda machine, blackened the name of anyone who was not Roman Catholic. It's very important to remember when reading history that history is written by the victors. So, for example, you read Richard III by Shakespeare. Richard III, this dreadful, heartless, hunchbacked man who murdered his nephews. Well, most of what Shakespeare wrote about Richard III was a load of garbage. Absolute rubbish. Richard III was a highly respected man. He wasn't a hunchback. He was loved by his people. And it was only because of betrayal on the part of one section of his army that he lost the Battle of Bosworth. But then the Tudors, Henry VII and his successors, wanting people to see the legitimacy of the Tudor line, when Shakespeare came along and was discovered to be quite a good playwright, was encouraged to write Richard III and blacken the name of the Tudor's predecessor to give their line legitimacy. History is written by the victors, not by the conquered. You must remember that always. And so when reading church history, when you read about the most disgusting heretics, sometimes they might be disgusting heretics, but the further back you go, the more likely it is they were the true believers. That's the way the world represented them, in order to try and get them to conform, or if not get them to conform, to stop others going over to them. And the world does it all the more now, and the world has greater power now than before, with television, radio, newspapers, music, videos, all manner of things. All these things are used by the world to get us to conform, to do what the world wants us to do, and try and squeeze every last ounce of the gospel out of us. That's what was happening here. We don't want this man Jesus. You're one of his disciples. We don't want you either. Oh, no, well, I'm not one of his disciples. Have to be aware of the pressures that are upon us. We have to remember that friendship with the world means enmity with God. James says that when he's speaking in James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet,
and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? We have also the warning of the Apostle John in his first letter. Do not love the world. This is chapter 2, verse 15 of 1 John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love the world, you're not a Christian. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We're going to have pressures to conform, pressures to betray the gospel, pressures to deny the gospel. They don't get out the thumb screws anymore. They don't threaten to put us on the rack. They don't threaten to burn us at the stake. I told you before about Michael Sattler, who was converted and began to preach the gospel, was captured by the Roman Catholics, tried, found guilty of being a heretic, and was burnt at the stake. And as he burnt, he raised his hand like that, and that was the sign that he said he would give, that a martyr's death was tolerable. Even in the flames, he would not deny Christ because of what Christ had done for him. And we say, but I could never tolerate that. Well, of course you couldn't, as things are at the moment. But if you ever came to that situation, God would give you grace for that situation. And you say, I could never do that now, because you don't need the grace now. The day when you're being tied to the stake and they're putting the wood around you and setting fire to it, that's when God gives you the grace. Grace is given at the appropriate moment. But we must remember it's easier for us now than it was then. Thank God for the effect of the gospel upon society, upon the world. But still the world hates the gospel. Doesn't want to know the gospel because it tells the truth about them, that they are sinners. But we have in this chapter the betrayal and the denial show the different responses of the human heart. Judas, we know, was not a believer, not a true believer. And we see how he responded. Peter was a true believer, and we see how he responded. The way you respond to the pressure of the world upon you gives us an indication of the spiritual state that you are in. And if you persistently deny the gospel, then you are just demonstrating that you do not know the gospel. No matter how much you might protest and say, but I go to church every week, I sing the hymns, I read the Bible, I do the things I should. But if you deny the gospel, you are showing the true state of your heart. Now if you succumb to the world, all is not lost. Because we see with Peter that although Peter failed, although Peter fell, yet Jesus restored him upon repentance. And we all do fail. None of us are perfect. And when we fail, and when we repent and are restored to fellowship with Christ, it should be a very humbling experience. And when people say, I don't want to be humiliated, well, they're usually showing that they're proud and arrogant. Because a Christian is someone who has been humiliated by God. They have been made humble. And when they fall and are restored, they should be humbler yet. But as well as being humble, they should also love the Lord Jesus Christ all the more. Because he has restored them. He's taken them back, even in spite of the fact they might have denied him. He's received them back. How gracious and loving and kind he is. What a lovely Saviour we have. And yet there are words, and the words are sometimes chilling, that Jesus spoke. We need to be aware of them. And we'll end with these words.
Firstly, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus sends his disciples out on a preaching mission. He's warning them about what's going to happen. He says in verse 27, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the roof, the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." They can kill your body, they can take your life away, but they cannot take away your soul, the real you. "But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Well, who's able to do that? He's talking about God. God is the one who destroys body and soul in hell. Do not fear what other people will say. Because if they lead you to deny persistently the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will merely demonstrate that you are truly unconverted, and you will end up body and soul suffering forever in hell. Then we have this other warning from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved more than any man loved, the one who demonstrated that love more than any man by dying upon the cross, bearing in his own body the sins of the world. He said this. He warned about the dangers of denial. He said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in the glory of the holy angels." With the pressures of the world around us, with the world telling us to conform to its way of life, to its way of thinking, to its way of talking, to its way of acting, what are we going to do? Are we going to be a Judas and betray Christ and abandon him completely? Or are we, when we fail as we will, as Peter did, are we going to demonstrate the true state of our hearts by repenting and being restored to fellowship with Christ? That is what stands before us every day: submitting to the world or submitting to Christ. I hope and pray for each one of us that it will always be submission to Christ.